In August of 1945, a photograph was taken, which was iconic because it captured the mood of a nation in a very important moment of our nation's history. And that photograph was taken by Alfred Eisenstadt, a photographer for Life magazine, when he snapped a picture of a sailor kissing a nurse in New York City's Times Square. Of course, it was August 14th, the day that Japan surrendered to end the World War II, and the whole nation took to the streets to rejoice and to celebrate the end of a long, horrible war. That photograph captured the mood of this whole country, of the joyfulness and the celebratory mood. And that's what's supposed to happen after battles. After great victories, nations celebrate. But as you turn to our text this morning, instead of seeing celebration, what we see is quarreling. This was probably the most significant war in all of Israel's history up to this point, when David suppressed the coup of Absalom. But instead of rejoicing, instead of parades, there was fighting. There were tears. There was confusion. You remember last week as we examined chapter 19, we noticed that David, instead of rejoicing and celebrating, went to his room and he cried. And he cried so loud that all of the soldiers that were returning back from battle snuck into town as if they were the losers, not the victors. In fact, his crying and his weeping was so loud and so tangible and so obvious that Joab, his leading general, had to go to his room and tell him to shut off the waterworks, or else he was going to lead a revolt against him. And so everywhere you turn in this chapter, you find that there's no celebration, there's a darkness of mood, but more than that, there's uncertainty. The kingdom lies in ruin. That's what we're to understand about the mood and the situation of 2 Samuel 19. They have no king. They have a usurper who lies dead under a pile of stones as a testimony to what happens to rebellious sons. They have a king who used to be king, who's sitting in his room crying. And then they have all of Israel in their tents fighting with each other. It's a desperate situation. Uncertainty fills it. And yet, the responsibility and the obligation which lies before Israel is obvious. They are to restore the ruined kingship of David. This morning, that's what we're going to be examining here, is the duty and obligation of restoring the mediatorial kingship of David, the great type of Christ and his kingdom. And this morning, now I'm going to walk through our passage, first of all, and show us the process of restoration and what eventually did happen. And then we're going to apply that to our own obligation and duty towards Christ and building up his kingdom. So first of all, we can see this restoration process of the kingdom begins with a lot of arguing. You see, in verse 9, we're told that Israel, and this would be northern Israel, the 10 tribes, all of them were quarreling. That's the right word. That's the best translation from the Hebrew. The picture here that we get is that in every tent, in every coffee shop, in every city gate, in every living room across northern Israel, fathers and brothers and uncles and sons and men were arguing. Should we restore David? Or should we leave him across the River Jordan in exile? And if we do that, what will we be doing for a king in the meantime? Everywhere you turn, the tents and the conversation is filled with arguments and debates. What should we do? They're fighting. Then we see the arguments, the debates, the discussions that were occurring. You can see here that there was a positive mood starting to develop over time, at least in Israel. You can see the reasons why they wanted to restore the king. They say the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies, and he saved us from the hand of the Philistines. In other words, what the people were saying is David has done as king just what we wanted a king to do. You remember, you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, and the reason that they wanted a king instead of judges is because they wanted a powerful king who could lead them out into battle and to defeat their enemies. Well, as they think about this, part of the debate that rages over coffee is, well, this is precisely what David did. David was a good warrior. He was a good soldier. Under David's kingship, Israel expanded its borders to fulfill basically the covenant land grant that God made to Abraham in the covenant of grace. They were a powerful nation. They had subdued their enemies. David had done exactly what he should have done. And so there were many who were ready to bring him back. But then as they debated about that, as they talked about the pros of bringing David back, you can see the con at the end of verse 9. They said, but now he's fled out of the land from Absalom. See, there's an obvious problem to bringing David back. He's in exile. That's the obvious problem. We have a king who might as well live in Babylon. Yes, technically he's still in the land of Canaan, but he's in exile. And not only that, he has run from his own kingship. He's run from his palace. He deserted the city of Jerusalem, which was the city of David. There's a problem here. How do we restore this king? And oh, by the way, notice what else that they're acknowledging. We have anointed Absalom to be king over us. There is a recognition among the people of God that they replaced David. This is also part of the discussion. This is also part of the con. They got rid of him. They had a perfectly good king who was doing everything that a king is supposed to do, everything that they wanted to do, and yet they got rid of him and they anointed somebody else in his place as king. And so part of the debate is a technical thing. It is a legal issue. How now do we bring back a king after we have kicked him out and we've anointed somebody else in his place? Well, this debate went on for quite some time. We're not very sure how long it went. But eventually, it wound down to this question at the end of verse 10. Why are you silent? Why are you silent to bring him back? Well, we're not sure how long that question settled in the hearts and minds of the people in northern Israel. But we get the impression it did last for quite some time. But eventually, it was resolved. You can see this from David says to Judah here. He says, why are you the last to bring back your king? So in other words, eventually, word gets to David that Israel has made a decision about bringing him back. So it begins with quarreling. This process of restoration begins with quarreling. It leads to debates and conversations about ideology and what do we want a king and all of these things. And remembering what David was and legal matters involved in restoring a king to his throne. But eventually, they decide to do something about it. They are proactive about restoration of the kingdom of David. But then you see a sharp contrast in our text now. As you turn to verses 11 and following, while you hear conversations going on in northern Israel, you hear crickets in Judah. There's nothing. There's no debates. There's no arguments. You get the impression that Judah has decided to just go on life as usual and forget the whole thing of a king, or at least David as being king. They're forgetting about the duty and obligation they have as the covenant people of God to submit to his rule. And so you have silence in Judah, and we shouldn't be surprised in some ways because Judah was the place where the rebellion broke out. It is the heart of the heart of the opposition to David. David's own tribe, David's own family was part of the opposition. They were part of the process of unseating him as king. And so the silence tells us that this is a spiritually degenerate people. And we'll see the marks of this spiritual degeneracy even more as we watch how David deals with them to negotiate a diplomatic solution to restoring him to kingship. Notice here what David does in verses 11 and following. He makes appeals. He uses persuasion. He makes concessions. Look at verse 11. David sent to Zadok and Abiathar. He gets the church involved as mediators, first of all. He calls to the priests and he says, I want you to be an intermediary. Then he says, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring me back? So he starts with shaming them. He shames them. He says, where is your faith? Where is your trust in the Lord? You're the covenant people of God. Why aren't you doing what you're supposed to be doing? Why aren't you escorting me right now into the city of Jerusalem? He shames them. He says, why are you the last to bring the king to his house? He makes it personal. You know I'm the king. He views Jerusalem as his. But then he moves from shame to negotiation based upon personal relationship. He says, verse 12, you're my brothers. You are my bone, my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back your king? See, this is an appeal to a common ground that they have. We're brothers. We're relatives. We're cousins. We spend a lot of time together at family picnics and reunions. Why aren't you talking about me? There's an obvious note of offense here, but there's also emotional appeal. And so he works with persuasion instead of coercion. I think that's an important point. And we'll come back to apply that. We'll see how David is acting as a type of Christ as he advances and restores his kingdom. He doesn't bring the sword to establish his kingdom. He brings words. He brings appeals. He uses persuasion. He speaks to the mind. But then he does something which I would regard as very foolish. He makes an unwarranted concession in verse 13. He says, say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be the commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab. He does something he should never have done. Amasa, yes, is his nephew, but Amasa is the heart of the opposition to David. He was the commander, the general of Absalom's army. He brought a sword against his uncle. He should have been executed. The first act of kingship should have been David hanging Amasa from the gallows. But you can see here, obviously, David perceives there is great and deep opposition to his kingship because he takes this concession. He keeps him alive and he makes him not only a soldier, he not only permits him to live, he makes him his general, something he doesn't need to do. Unless he does this as an olive branch, as a concession, as a way to motivate and to appeal to Judah, who is just hard-hearted towards David. And I think that's what this is. He does a political favor, and this is a massive political favor. He tries to diffuse the tension and the opposition to his kingship by granting them a high-profile figure in a high-profile place in his administration. Obviously, it didn't go well for Amasa. As you read on to chapter 20, Joab kills him and takes his job back, just like Joab normally does. He gets things done his way. But you can see here that David has been working hard. And it's interesting how the translation puts it. He turned the hearts of all the men of Judah. Thus, he turned the hearts. So the impression here that the narrator is giving us is that David worked diligently through persuasive means to reconcile when the fact of the matter is, out of obligation and duty, Judah should have simply just brought him back. But there's all kinds of opposition. So as I said, what a contrast to these great iconic moments in our nation's history when people take to the streets to celebrate the ends of wars in Israel here in the most significant victory in military warfare. They have fighting and the king is having to be a diplomat and persuading people and turning their hearts, if you will, in order for them to honor the Lord and to do the right thing. I think it's a bad sign here that we have to hear that David turned the hearts. We don't hear that the Lord turned the hearts. We hear that David turned the hearts. But then it snarls. Kingdom restoration snarls over petty jealousies. And this is really strange. Not only do we see the arguing at the beginning where you see a divided people who aren't sure what to do, but the whole restoration process is ugly. Yes, David crosses the Jordan. Judah does the right thing, brings him across. They come up to Gilgal. And the sense here is that they have intentionally left Israel out of the equation. The northern tribes were indeed the first ones to make the overture to David to be their king. But yet, once Judah receives the concessions from David and decides they're going to bring him back, Judah doesn't even bother to tell the northern tribes that they're going to restore David, that they're going across to bring him back from exile. And so, just about the time that David and his family and his servants are toweling off their wet feet from crossing the river, here comes Israel swooping down, and they're as mad as a hive of hornets. Look at what they say here in verse 40. Why? They say, why? Verse 41, had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away? Now, that's a serious and ambiguous charge as well. It's a very serious charge to kidnap somebody. The law of God requires the death penalty for kidnapping. That's precisely the charge they bring against Judah. Why have you kidnapped? But notice who they're addressing. They don't go to the tribal leaders of Judah. They don't go to Amasa. They go to David and they say, why have you been stolen? Well, this is a strange question to ask the king. He had nothing to do with it. And so the impression that we would receive here is they're blaming David for being kidnapped, which would suggest to us that they're angry with David as well. And so instead of a joyful reception and a celebration of bringing David back to his throne, what you have instead now is more arguing. So they say, well, why have you been stolen in your household? And so Judah responds. Judah responds in verse 42. And they say, well, we did this because the king is a close relative. Now, this is petty. This is a bunch of fourth grade boys arguing on the playground about playground equipment. This is how silly all of this is. Well, we did it because he's our cousin. Well, this is ridiculous. They're all cousins. They're all related. They're all part of the people of God. They're all equally in covenant. But it's a bad answer, which shows us there's deep partisan divisions within the kingdom. And, of course, it won't take very many years for that to be exploited. And Israel will be divided in two. But you see here, they say, well, he's our close relative, so why are you mad? And then they say, besides, we didn't eat at taxpayers' expense. And they say at the end here, has anything been taken for us? Well, one Hebrew scholar looks at that construction. He says it's the equivalent of saying, we didn't ask the king for any special tax breaks. So they're saying we didn't do it out of self-interest. We did it basically because he's blood. And blood is what's driving what we're doing. That signifies, however, division. They're basically implying by that statement, you're not blood, we are. And then Israel answers back. They say, well, we have 10 parts in the king. Again, I told you, this sounds like little kids squabbling over toys. We have 10 parts in the king. They're saying, we're 10 tribes. There's more of us than there are you. So what's wrong with you? Why are you treating us with contempt? And then you see the last word in our text. The words of the men of Judah were harsher words than the men of Israel. This is a disaster. They've not only been divided over a coup. They've had Absalom be a temporary king. David has been unceremoniously kicked out of his kingship, out of the city of Jerusalem. Now they're bringing him back. And what are they doing? They're still fighting. Now, I didn't read to you the in-between parts. It's very interesting. I could just survey that really quickly before I move on to application this morning. The in-between parts should be of some interest to us because remember that guy Shimei who came out calling down curses upon David because he believed that he had stolen the kingship from Saul? Well, he runs immediately to go see David and ask for forgiveness for his cursing. David forgives him. Then out comes more people. Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son who David restored to dignity by bringing him to the king's palace, but didn't allow him, or rather Mephibosheth didn't follow David into exile. He shows up and he hasn't combed his hair or brushed his teeth or washed his clothes since David left, he said, so he must have been a mess. And he comes out and says to David that he had been deceived. So all these people come to him and ask, basically try to get in David's favor. So you have that section in our text. It's sort of an interesting contrast. All of this soap opera type drama there of these individuals contrasts with the other soap opera drama between the tribes. But it's an ugly chapter in every way. It's a real letdown, if you will, from all of the pressure that built up into our narrative over the last several chapters when the coup was unfolding. But we say this morning, what do matters such as this have to do with us? This is the point where we get into application this morning. What does such a passage have to do with us? After all, David is not our king. We have no lot in restoring anybody to kingship. That's not our situation. We're not northern Israel. We're not Judah. So how do we apply this passage to ourselves this morning? And it seems to me we need to start then thinking about the principles of our passage which make it applicable to us. And the obvious principles are these. Number one, David's kingship is not your ordinary ancient Near Eastern kingship. David is not some ten-horn dictator from the Near East who happened to have a kingship and lost it in a very humiliating and unceremonious way. David is the type of Christ. David is God's anointed. It is by the hand of the Lord that he has been raised up to kingship, and he is the hand of the Lord on earth reigning in Israel as God's anointed king. He's Christ. His kingship is Christ's kingship. This is the mediatorial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in ruin. And the other point of application here is the tribes. These are the covenant people of God. They're not just normal political subjects in any other country of the world. They are the covenant people of God. God has covenanted with them, and God has made a covenant between them and their king to uphold his kingship, promote his honor, to extend his fame, to build his kingdom, to be his loyal subjects. That's us this morning. That is about us. We are the covenant people of God who are in covenant before the Lord, and Christ has been made our king. So the point of application here this morning is very simple to us. This is about the restoration of Christ's kingship, which lie in ruin. That's where we're going to begin to apply our passage this morning. And one thing that should be of interest to us is how does Christ's kingship, when it lie in ruin, how does it get restored? The first point that I would make about how it gets restored is that it begins with the proper ideal. It begins with the proper ideal and conception of who Christ is and what his kingdom is. You know, Israel had the wrong ideals. They were arguing about David saying, well, you know, he was delivering us from the hand of our enemy. They weren't thinking about his the fact that he is God's anointed. There's nothing about theology. It's all pragmatics. So that's wrong. I think we could say that. That's all wrong. There should have been debates about proper ideology and proper doctrine. But it struck me as I thought about that this morning is that it's very similar to our situation in the Reformed Church today. There is a lack of consensus among Reformed and Presbyterian people today about Christ's kingdom. And I would say there's a loud, if they're not a majority, they're at least a vocal and loud minority who don't believe that Christ rules over all things as the God-man. They say he has a tiny little kingdom, a little sliver and portion of rule, and that's the church and only the true churches. Nowhere else does Christ reign. So when you go to your job, you don't have to worry about the kingdom of Christ. When you go to your home this afternoon, you don't have to worry about upholding his kingdom there. See, there's no kingship that is to be advanced. There's no kingship that is to be restored. There's a lot of division. There's a lot of debate. In some ways, it sounds a lot like what we see here in verses 9 and 10 going on in Israel. But that's not the position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. The testimony says in chapter 8, paragraph 1, Jesus Christ as mediator governs all creatures and all their actions for his glory. Submission is due to him from all men and angels. All men in every possible relation and condition are under obligation to promote his purposes. If you were a member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, that is your theology. And that theology says that Jesus Christ, as the God-man, rules in power and glory at the right hand of the Father. All authority has been given unto him, and the globe belongs to Christ. And all nations and every nook, cranny and crevice is under his authority, and every person and thing owes conscious allegiance to him. And so all conditions, all relations, all things, Christ rules, and we are obligated to make that rule manifest. So in a sense, you could say all of your life is about the kingdom of Christ, because everything you do is under his rule, and in everything that you do, you are to manifest his rule over you. And that is to be what we promote. Once again, I have to say that contrasts sharply with how many Reformed and Presbyterian people today think. And I'm not trying to caricature, because I used to hold that position too. But the basic idea is that as God, he rules over all things with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. But there is no obligation for any Christian to make manifest Christ's rule. Zero. Because everything outside of the church is common, and that's the way it's supposed to be. And in fact, to make anything or suggest that anything outside of the church is to be acknowledging and in conscious submission to the Lord Jesus Christ is to do something contrary to Christ's will. And so what we have, I would argue, is a malaise. A malaise. Just like what we saw in Judah. Why isn't Judah doing anything to restore David and his kingship? There's no need. There's no need. Just live life and go to church. But that's not how we're to be. We are to passionately pursue Christ's kingship in everything. And so this morning we want to think about, well, how do we do that? How do we passionately pursue and promote and restore and expand Christ's mediatorial kingdom? He already has the rule. It is to be made manifest, and all are to consciously submit to it. So how do we do that? First of all, I say we have a model, at least in part, in our text, in Israel. They're having conversations and debates. Judah is not, but Israel is having conversations and debates about what the kingship is to look like. Here is the process of restoration. Here's where it begins. Many of us have had these conversations now for some time, talking about principles and application. And I have to say that I've enjoyed very much how most of the conversation, most of the time, moves from principles to somebody saying, well, how do we do this now? And so there's conversations about how do we exalt Christ and his kingship in our vocation. There's conversations now about how do we exalt Christ and his kingship in our recreation. How do we exalt Christ and his kingship in our commerce? How we spend our money. What kind of a political system we promote. Everything that we do involves Christ. But you see, before we can promote that and make it manifest and establish it, we have to think about it. We have to have conversations among one another. We have to do our work of promoting Christ's kingship based upon knowledge. And so this morning, the challenge is to us to not just talk. We need to have a lot of talking. We need to understand it. And then we need to apply it. And so kingdom restoration begins with every individual Christian knowing, first of all, and believing Christ is ruling and that Christ has called them to promote his glory and his rule in everything that they do. They must understand it and see the connection between his law and their life. Now, the second way that it proceeds is by Christ dethroning evil from the hearts of his people and of all men. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, which is the second petition? The answer is, thy kingdom come, that is, rule us by your word and spirit, that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee, preserve and increase thy church, destroy the works of the devil, and everything that exalts itself against you. The third petition asks, well, your will be done as it is in heaven. That is, grant that we and all men may renounce our will and without disputing obey your will, which alone is good. So you see, the beginning of Christ's kingdom is right here with Christ unseating evil in the heart. It happens with non-believers and believers. Christ must rule the heart, and Christ rules the heart by his word. And so this morning, if we have sinful or ungodly or unbiblical thoughts about Christ and his rule, they have to be unseated. They have to be destroyed. They have to be torn down. What is the biggest obstacle to Christians promoting the kingdom of God? Themselves. Selfishness. Their own desires. Their willfulness. Their unwillingness to principally apply Christ's law to all of life. This is what has to happen. First of all, Christ must be seated as king and evil must be rooted out. And so, we have to preach the gospel and the law. But what else has to happen in order for the kingdom of Christ to be promoted? I would argue that the church must also join with individuals. It begins at the grassroots level with individuals, but it also involves corporate Christianity. It involves corporate Christianity. We see that it wasn't just individual Israelites having conversations in their tent. Eventually, the 10 tribes gathered together to restore David and his kingship. Judah eventually gathered with Israel to restore David to his kingship. The people of God as a whole worked to restore Christ's kingship or David's kingship. So that tells us that the church must also be a part in extending Christ's kingdom. Here's how the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church puts it. It is the duty of the Christian church to testify to the authority of Christ over the nations against all anti-Christian, atheistic, and secular principles of civil government and against all sinful oaths and allegiance to civil governments. So here we have the duty of the church. It is to testify. It is to testify to the nations and to the culture and to all men that Christ is king. And there is no basis for living according to any other principle than Scripture. So individuals cannot do this alone. The church must be involved. The church must testify. The church must promote Christ's kingship from its pulpits and its writing and its address to the magistrates and to all people. Second, the larger catechism, question 191 asks, what do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is thy kingdom come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances and purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. This is what the church is to testify to the magistrate, that the magistrate is obligated to uphold and promote and bless and maintain the church. Can you imagine that? At the time of the Reformation, there wasn't any Reformed church on the continent or in Britain that wasn't maintained by the magistrate. And now today, we live in a radically separated situation. Why? Because the church doesn't believe this anymore. The church does not believe that the magistrate has this obligation, though it is in our confession. It is, in fact, in every confession of the Reformation era. I could read probably 20 confessions to you or more and show you that they all confessed unanimously this obligation. It's gone. As a matter of conviction and belief, it is gone. And therefore, the church is silent. It does not preach about this righteousness that's required of the magistrate. And one reason why I would argue the church lies in ruin, the kingdom of Christ lies in ruin, is because the church doesn't believe her confession about the second petition of the Lord's Prayer anymore. And so we have a lot to do to testify to ourselves. We have a lot to do to testify to ourselves so that the church gets it straight. We need to be a lot more like Israel, arguing in the tents and the coffee houses and the city gates until we get it right. But raising up the kingdom of Christ is not just about individuals, and it's not just about the church. It's also about the magistrate. It's also about the magistrate. Again, I quote from the RPCNA testimony. Every nation ought to recognize the divine institution of civil government, the sovereignty of God exercised by Jesus Christ, and his duty to rule the civil affairs of men in accordance with the will of God. And it should enter into covenant with Christ and serve to advance his kingdom on earth. The negligence of civil government in any of these particulars is sinful, makes the nation liable to the wrath of God, and threatens the continued existence of the government and the nation. That's a very strong statement. This is the doctrine of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and it is not a novelty. It is the doctrine that was confessed in the Church of Scotland beginning with John Knox forward. And you can read it in his sermons and in his letters. They're chock full of this kind of talk. Him speaking very directly to the magistrate saying, you must acknowledge Christ. You must rule by his word. And he would warn of great consequences of the outpouring of God's wrath and the threatening of plagues upon the nation if they refuse to bow the knee to Christ. Where is that in the Reformed Church today? What nation is there that fears the Lord? It wasn't that long ago, as one professor of history once told me, that every single European nation confessed Christ as its king. Every single nation in its constitution of all of the countries of Europe, and I mean Eastern and Western Europe, acknowledged Christ. Today, not one. I remind you what the confession says, or the testimony. The negligence in these particulars is sinful, and it makes the nation liable to the wrath of God. The government is to acknowledge Christ's sovereign authority and his kingship, and to advance his kingdom, to restore his kingdom, to raise up his kingdom, to exalt his kingdom, to expand his kingdom on earth. And so, individuals talk about the restoration at the grassroots level, promote it in their own life. The church gathers together and collectively talks about this and preaches it to the state and preaches it to one another and upholds it. And then the magistrate, through the influence and the coercion of the church, preaching and testifying to it, joins in restoring the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's one last means of restoration of the kingdom. That's Christ. Yes, we have our obligations as individual. Yes, the church has its obligations. Yes, the nations and the governments and the magistrates have their obligation. But I would have us notice what is principal and what is first. It's Christ. He is the one who raises up his kingdom. We cannot miss the fact here that David, when he understands that it's a great uncertainty among his own tribe and his own people about whether they will restore his fallen kingship or not, he appeals to them. And notice I said earlier, he doesn't take a sword to Judah. He speaks the truth to Judah. And in the better parts of David's message to Judah, we have the example of how Christ promotes his kingdom. It is not by the sword. It is not by chopping people's heads off and putting up YouTube videos about it. It is about the gospel being proclaimed. This is the beginning of Christ building and raising up his kingdom. It's Christ coming to sinners and doing precisely what David did. And I know I had to skim over some of these passages here. But everybody that's coming up to David, in between the time he crosses the Jordan River and to the time he gets to Jerusalem, the individuals are coming to him and they're asking for pardon. And David grants it. And in the clemency David shows to sinners and the people who have sinned mightily against him, we have Christ. This is the beginning of the restoration of the kingdom of God in the hearts of all men, is that Christ comes and he preaches peace. He preaches the forgiveness of sins in his shed blood. He dethrones the rule of Satan in the heart. He subdues us to his will. This is the great hope of the church in advancing the kingdom of God, that through the preached gospel, Christ speaks. And when he speaks, he calls forth his people out of the kingdom of darkness, and they're translated into the kingdom of the Son whom God loves. This is our hope. This is our prayer. This is crucial. It is indispensable. Without Christ subduing his enemies beneath his feet through the gospel, there will be no kingdom expansion. There will be no kingdom restoration. There will be no kingdom manifesting the glory of Christ. And so this morning, we have an evidence of Christ raising up his kingdom in our midst as the word of Christ is being spoken here. Jesus is taking the field, advancing his kingship through the preaching of the gospel. And as the church prays for this, as the church intercedes before the Lord for the glory of Christ to be unveiled before the nations, it's by that process that the banner of Christ begins to be unfurled. It's happening now, and the Word of God teaches us it will happen in a magnificent and global way in the future. And so this morning, for our encouragement and for our hope, I leave us with an extended quotation from William Symington's Messiah the Prince about the work which Christ will yet do to raise up his kingdom. Symington says, "The field of the Messiah's operation is the world. Nor will he cease to put forth his power for the extension of the church till he has made the wilderness and the solitary place be glad and the desert to rejoice and blossom as the rose. The outward ordinances of visible Christianity shall be universally spread abroad. Efficacy shall be given to the means of grace by the outpouring of the Spirit. And every obstruction to the triumphant progress of the chariot of salvation shall be effectually removed. Ignorance shall be dispelled before the spreading beams of gospel light. Every usurper of the rights and the prerogatives of Zion's king shall be pushed from his seat. Every rival kingdom shall be overthrown. The civil and the ecclesiastical constitutions of the earth shall be regulated by the infallible standard of God's word. Their office bearers of every kind shall acknowledge the authority of Messiah the Prince. And the greatest kings on earth shall cast their crowns at his feet. All enemies shall be put under his feet. By the spiritual conversion or judicial destruction, he shall effect the entire subjugation of the globe. And at last, there shall not be a spot on the face of the habitable earth where the church of Christ shall not have a footing." People of God, as you go forth in your week of taking dominion, and as you serve the Lord, you are to go forward in hope. You are to go forward in confidence. You are to go forward in your kingdom endeavors with encouragement, because Christ is with you. And Christ is in and through you, advancing his kingdom, which the Word of God teaches us will grow progressively more and more glorious and will be manifested throughout the earth. Ignorance will be dispelled, rival kingdoms overthrown, nations and churches will acknowledge his authority, enemies will be put under his feet, and every corner of the globe will have a vibrant testimony for Christ. And he will not cease. He will not cease pursuing these things until he has achieved his victory. And so though we may experience our ups and our downs and our frustrations and our failures, as we take up the kingdom calling which we have as individuals, we have the encouragement and the hope and the confidence that Christ will not fail. And that means our work for his glory will not be frustrated. It will bring forth fruit to the glory of his name. That is our blessed encouragement as we go forth to take dominion for his name. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the exhortation to take up the solemn obligation and calling of advancing Christ's kingship in all the earth. We do thank you for the examples, the concrete instruction, the admonitions. We do pray, Father, that by the strength of your Holy Spirit, we will make application of your word to our life, that we will root up and root out that which is contrary to Christ's rule and kingship in our life, and that we will put in its place that which exalts him. That in every corner of our life as individuals, the banner of Christ's kingship will be unfurled. And that on account of that, Christ will be glorified in and through us, and his kingdom extended. And Father, we also pray that you would hasten that great day when his kingship will be manifested from one end of the globe to the other, where Jesus Christ will take his rightful place as the acknowledged Lord and King. Until then, O Lord, we do pray that you would cause your church to be a praying church, praying that glorious prayer which Christ himself taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come. Let us not fail to pray that prayer, O Lord, with all fervency and all diligence. And we do pray, Father, that as we do that in faith, you will be pleased to bring forth the fruit of it in our lives, in the life of the church, and in the life of the nations. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.